Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is not Patrick Madrid. My name's Ken Hensley. I'm filling in for Patrick today. As he prepares himself, I believe that he is he's spending the day in prayer and preparing for a special family rosary across America that he's going to be involved in this evening. In fact, here's the notice that I received. Happy Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Come celebrate the special feast with the 1,000th Family Rosary across America, where Father Rocky, who leads the rosary, is going to be joined by Patrick Madrid and Drew Mariani tonight for a rosary together. And this is going to be at 7 p.m. Central Time. You're welcome to join it on your local radio station or on the Relevant Radio website or on the free Relevant Radio mobile app. That is at 7 p.m. Central Time this evening. The Family Rosary Across America for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. The number here to call if you'd like to be on the show is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now, I see that we have a couple of calls here, which I'm going to get to. I hope that you can stay on the line a bit longer. I want to go ahead and complete the comments I wanted to make, or the story, really, of my own conversion to the Catholic teaching on baptismal regeneration. Baptism is a doctrine that I view now as being so extremely beautiful and so powerful, and it's because I view it now as the Church teaches in sacramental terms. A sacrament is an effectual sign. That is, it's something that God uses from creation, something physical, something here, tangible, that he makes effectual. And I think a beautiful illustration of it is Jesus saying to the man born blind, go and wash in the pool of Siloam and you will come up clean. This is what we believe about baptism. This is what we believe about all the sacraments. It's the same way. It's not that the water was magical water or anything like that. You know, the man born blind went down into the water and he washed. It was that the Lord Jesus chose this act of faith to be the occasion upon which he would act in this man's life and heal him. It was an act of faith, just like Naaman the Syrian going down and washing himself in the Jordan River. It was an act of faith. He trusted what Elisha the prophet had told him. He went in the end and he washed in the Jordan River and he was cleansed of his leprosy. This is what a sacrament is. So anyway, I was exposed to the early fathers, as I've said. In the second hour, I talked about the fact that I read John chapter 3, this classic passage. And I was looking at that passage because this is one that the early fathers referred to many, many, many times as referring to baptism. And I came to understand that in the light of the context of the whole Bible, this pattern of water and spirit that we can see throughout Scripture, bringing forth new life, and within the immediate context of the passage in John chapter 3, where you have it bookended, if you will, by Jesus' own baptism in John 1, and by this the comment that Jesus and the apostles went out baptizing right after this conversation with Nicodemus, led me to believe that in John 3, Jesus is talking about baptism when he says to Nicodemus that you must be born of water and the Spirit. He's not saying you have to be born physically, which would be quite obvious, and then you have to be born a second time spiritually. He's saying you need to be born of water and the Spirit. He's referring to New Testament, New Covenant baptism, water, Spirit, divine sonship. And I was beginning to ask the question that at this point, well, you know, what if the early church fathers are right? What if the Catholic Church is right on this? And I parenthetically Yes, there are some Protestant denominations that believe this as well. I don't want to cut them out. But what if this is the true doctrine of Scripture? What if God has chosen baptism to be the channel through which he pours out the blessings of the new covenant on his people? What if the baptism that Jesus was referring to, or what if the baptism that Jesus underwent is the prototype, as it were? Jesus' baptism is the first example of new covenant baptism, where he's baptized in water and the Spirit comes upon him and the Father says, "This is my Son." What if new covenant baptism is a sacrament? What if it is an effectual sign through which God actually grants, he actually gives the graces that are depicted by the sacramental action of being washed? And so I wanted to examine all the other passages in the New Testament about baptism just to see what I would see. Would I see something new reading them in the light of what I'd seen in the early church fathers and this pattern in Scripture? And so I can just run through these quickly, but think about this. I come to Acts chapter 2. At this point, the new covenant has been established in Christ's body and blood. The Jewish feast of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples in the upper room. They leave, they go out into the street, and they begin to preach. Peter stands up, and he preaches the very first sermon, if you will, of the Christian era. The crowds are cut to the heart, and they say, "What must we do?" And Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, hear that again. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how many times I had read this passage. And now, for the first time, I'm asking myself, is Peter saying that the remission of sins and the gift of the Spirit are given in baptism? Repent and be baptized, and you will receive. Suddenly, just the sound of the words were different. It's as though before I had just read it and I thought, he's saying, okay, repent, there's step one. Be baptized, that's step two. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's step three. But these are like not connected to one another. And suddenly I'm reading it thinking, is he saying that they're connected? Is he saying that in baptism you'll receive the gift of the Spirit? I read on through the book of Acts and I came to Acts chapter 19. And this is a passage that was like a brick to the forehead for me. Paul encounters some disciples in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, that's the question he asked them. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answer him, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And Paul responds by asking the strangest question, "Then what baptism did you receive?" Again, this is a passage that I had read I don't know how many times, and I'd never thought anything of it. This time, I'm hit just by the question. Okay, Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They say, "You know, we've never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And Paul immediately says, what baptism did you receive? You know, what made Paul's mind go to baptism? Why would he immediately think of baptism? Of course, they respond and they say, "Well, we received the baptism of John the Baptist." And he goes, "Oh, okay." And he lays hands upon, he baptizes them in the name of Jesus Christ. He lays hands upon them and they receive the Holy Spirit. But this one hit me like a brick because clearly Paul is associating the gift of the Holy Spirit with baptism. And that's why he says, "What baptism did you receive?" Again, another passage that just kind of bowled me over. Well, I'm reading forward. I come to Acts chapter 22. This is where Paul is standing and delivering his defense of himself to the crowds of Jews in Jerusalem. And he's talking to them about how he was struck down on the Damascus Road, how he was blinded, and how he came to faith in Christ. And he relates how he went into Damascus and the devout Christian named Ananias came to him. And listen to what Ananias said to him. "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the just one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have heard and what you have seen. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." why do you wait? Arise, Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Again, I don't know how I read that passage or what I thought of it before, but in the light, reading this through the lens of everything that I had seen in the early church fathers and the teaching, and this whole pattern of water and spirit bringing forth new life throughout the Bible into the New Testament, and Jesus saying you must be born of water and spirit, this passage was just leaping off the page for me now. Why would he say, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? I would never have said that. I read on, I came to Romans chapter 6. This is where Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And again, I found myself asking questions that as a Baptist, I really had never asked before. Is Paul saying that in our baptism, something actually happened to us? It sounds like what he's saying. Something happened that we have been at some deep level freed from slavery to sin so that we might walk in newness of life. I came to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. And of course, previously I'd thought, this has nothing to do with baptism. It's talking about something separate, a baptism of the Holy Spirit that would occur later on in life, or that's whatever, early or late, completely separate from baptism. And of course, now I'm thinking, you know, Paul's talking about the Corinthians' entrance into the church here, into the body of Christ. Well, baptism was always the method by which entrance into the church took place. Before, I would have said, Paul's not talking about baptism here. He's talking about something else. But now, reading these words again in the light of everything, by one spirit, we were baptized into one body. I thought, is he referring to baptism again? It makes sense that he is. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy through the washing of regeneration. And I remembered how St. Gregory Nazianzus had referred to baptism as the bath of rebirth. Many of the fathers had spoken of regeneration taking place in baptism. And again, I wondered, when Paul speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, is he referring to baptism? Whereas before that, I would have just said, no, he's just using, you know, flowery language. Now I'm thinking, and now I'm convinced, this is another reference to baptism. And then one more passage I want to just touch on is 1 Peter 3:21. This is in context, Peter's talking about Noah and how his family were saved through the waters of the flood. And in that context, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me read that again, taking out the parenthetical statement. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the flood of Noah as a type, now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying baptism now is the mode through which you are saved, and the power of baptism is the power by which Jesus was raised from the dead. It's that power. And the reason I think that he's saying this is because back in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter, of the same letter, Peter speaks of how believers are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, you have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. So think about it. In chapter 1, he says, you've been born again, regeneration, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, he says, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once again, in Peter's mind, baptism and regeneration and the gift of the Spirit through the power of the resurrection are united. Now, to be perfectly honest, as a Baptist and as someone who believed in sola scriptura and who based all my teaching on what the scripture said, there was a part of me that said, you know, these passages, they don't prove, I mean, not in any kind of a mathematical sense, they don't prove that the New Testament is teaching a sacramental view of baptism. I mean, there are other ways in which I could interpret these passages, and I could give some kind of coherent reading of them. On the other hand, I had to admit that read in the light of the faith of the early church, read in the light of this pattern of water and spirit throughout Scripture and the things that we read in John chapter 3, I had to admit that in baptism, it surely seems as though these passages, read properly, are teaching baptismal regeneration. And there's another thing that bothered me in this and that moved me forward. It was this thought. I was a preacher. I was preaching and teaching scripture all the time. And I knew that if I had preached a million sermons from a million pulpits, I would never have spoken as these New Testament authors spoke. Let me be specific. You know, I would never have thought to conclude a sermon by saying, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those words would never have come out of my mouth. In fact, I had never heard a single evangelical pastor conclude a sermon by saying, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Peter did in Acts chapter 2. And I was asking myself, why is it that if I met someone who was a disciple and yet had not received the Spirit, why is it that it would never have crossed my mind in a trillion years to say, what baptism did you receive? Never. Why is it that I would have never thought to say to anyone on earth, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins? I baptized my own son. I baptized my own daughter when I was a pastor. I baptized a lot of people. I would never have thought to say, when they said, you know, I believe in Christ, I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ, I would never thought to say, okay, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And I was asking the question, why would I never mouth those words? And yet these are the words of Scripture. Why would I never, certainly, never ever have thought to say to anyone in any context on this planet Earth, baptism now saves you, as Peter says. And so the question was, what is it about my mind, what is it about my theology that would make it such that I would never speak these words? And yet all of these words are New Testament words. These are words spoken by Peter, spoken by Paul. Why would I never? If the teaching of the New Testament had flatly and clearly contradicted the teaching of the early church and its effects, then maybe I would have concluded that I had to stand with Scripture against the church. Maybe I would have concluded, hey, all of you were wrong. Again, St. Ignatius, St. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Ambrose, Augustine, Cyprian, you're all wrong on this doctrine of baptism, and I am right. But I got to tell you, I was not able at this point to do it anymore. I wasn't able to do it. And I realized that, I'm not that smart. It's not a matter of Ken Hensley reading the New Testament and deciding what I think it's teaching. And so this is one of the things, you know, I'll just conclude by saying this. This is one of the ways in which I made my path into the Catholic Church. And I know that I maybe have said too much about this today. We're going to go to a short break now, but I encourage you to call 888-914-9149. And Kate, you've got a question there. We'll get back to that on the other side. First up, on the other side of the break.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. You know, we receive over a million prayer requests every year, thanks in part to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line, helping us stay connected to your intentions. Learn how our sponsor can support your family with life insurance at relevantradio.com/Forester. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
What is... Cyrus, what's that music you're playing there? I feel like I recognize it, but I don't know what
this
it is.
This is One Thing Leads to Another.
Well, one thing does lead to another. Or, or that famous definition of history is one damn thing after another. I think I heard that.
Hey.
That's, anyway, sorry about that. This is a family program. I'm sorry. It wasn't in the form of a joke. I didn't mean it. This is the Patrick Madrid Show, and I welcome you. My name's Ken Hensley. I'm filling in for Patrick. Patrick and I became buddies about 10 years ago. By the way, 888-914-9149. The number is 888-914-9149. Patrick and I became friends about 10, 11, 12 years ago. Anyway, last week I was in Ohio for some meetings with the Coming Home Network, where I work as a director of pastoral care, helping Protestant pastors who are looking at becoming Catholic. And Patrick and I got together for dinner, and it was just so great to sit. And he and I spent, I think, about 3 hours talking together and catching up on so many things. Anyway, Patrick's been a friend for a long time. He and I have done some things together. We co-authored one book together called The Godless Delusion, a Catholic response to modern atheism, I think is the subtitle. And Patrick and I did something for a while, too. It was called the Apologetics Academy. It was Patrick's great idea. He wanted to put together seminars that were sort of high-level apologetic seminars, and he invited me to do it with him. So he was sort of the Catholic host, and he spoke on some subjects. And I was sort of the Reformation guy, so I did the Protestant Catholic apologetics, talking about the Reformation, sola fide, justification by faith alone, sola scriptura, and issues like that. And then Dr. Peter Kraft came along doing philosophical apologetics. So the three of us did this at as a little team, I guess, at, I don't know, 5 or 6 or 7 locations before we stopped doing it for a couple of different reasons. But anyway, Patrick's been an old friend, and I'm just very, you know, honored that he called me and asked me to fill in for him a little bit. Even if I'm making mistakes and Cyrus is having to whip me, you know what, I'm never going to forget this again. If you go to there is a vigil mass, any mass you attend after 4 p.m., the vigil before a holy day of obligation does count. And I will never forget that again. But like I said, you know, Patrick is the master in the sense that he has been, well, he's the master. He either knows the answer to every question regarding Catholicism, or he can find the answer quickly. So I'm kind of the new boy on the block here. I'm trying to help him out, but I made a big mistake on that one. I've been whipped. I've got the scars to Cyrus. Thank you, Cyrus.
Anytime.
I think about how Jesus, you know, through the things which he suffered, was made perfect. And so thank you for that. Thank you.
Well,
okay.
If you don't watch out, I'm going to get you the dentist drill.
Oh.
I think I'd rather be whipped.
I think I would rather be whipped as well. I think I would. Yeah, you know, I contemplate often what it would be like to live in the Middle Ages in terms of dentistry and medical science. You know, I was in the city of Leipzig in Germany one time. Actually, Steve Ray, you familiar with that name?
Of course, yeah.
Okay, all right. Well, you know, I didn't know. Anyway, Steve Ray invited me along. He was doing a pilgrimage trip through Germany studying the Reformation. He invited me along to speak on Luther and Calvin and the Reformers and whatnot. And, in the city of Leipzig, I visited the church where Johann Sebastian Bach was the organist and composer for like the last 26 years of his life. Anyway, I found out how he died, and this is so horrible. He had, what are those things called that are in your eyes and you have to have them taken out?
Styes?
No, in your eye, in the eyeball. You know, the word is just escaping me right now. You have to go, and they surgically can remove them. Cataracts.
Oh.
Okay? All right. He had cataracts, and I guess there was some guy drifting around, and this is 1750, the year that he died. Somebody was drifting around who said that he could remove surgically cataracts, and he was going around Europe doing this. So anyway, Bach submitted himself to this man's surgery, and I suppose they didn't have any kind of anesthesia then, so I'm not sure how that worked. But he went through the surgery.
Bite down on a stick, and after chugging some whiskey, right?
Chug some whiskey, bite down on a stick, and he underwent this man's surgery, and he became infected, and he died from that. So that's how maybe the greatest musical genius in the history of the world passed out of this life, infected eyes, from a surgery performed in the Middle Ages. Okay, anyway, let's move on to Kate calling from Sheboygan Falls, Wisconsin. Kate, what's on your mind? Good to have you.
Hi, Ken. It is so nice to chat with you. I'm really enjoying your filling in today.
Thank you.
My question is, I have a friend who is a sola scriptura Protestant.
Yeah.
And once in a while we chat. I usually end up having to leave the conversation because it's very hard to, you know, if you don't have all of the knowledge that Patrick has, sometimes it's hard to speak to those people. But she believes strongly that baptizing a baby is incorrect, that they have to be able to repent of their own volition before they can be baptized.
Right.
And I just wanted to hear your take on that as a previously sola scriptura person and how you came to the understanding of it being okay for babies to be baptized.
Okay. Well, Kate, I hope you will allow me to digress a little bit and tell you a little story, okay, behind this?
Sure.
Okay, first of all, I do want to state, though, and you can state to your friend, that there are lots and lots of sola scriptura Protestants who believe in infant baptism. So it's not as though sola scriptura Protestantism itself, you know, inescapably leads to the view that I had as a Baptist, that is, that you should only baptize those who have come to personal faith in Christ, and that baptism is purely symbolic. Presbyterians believe in infant baptism. Lutherans believe in infant baptism. Anglicans believe in infant baptism. In fact, there are many Protestant denominations that practice infant baptism. All the Reformed, Calvinist, Dutch Reformed denominations, all of them. So that might be something you didn't know. Did you know that?
Oh, I did know that, but that's okay. Just her take on it. So.
Okay. So in other
words,
so in other words, it's not just that sola scriptura would lead to her point of view, but she understands that that she's debating this issue with many other Protestants who stand on the same foundation, at least in theory, that she does, and come to a different conclusion. Okay, here's my story. Back when I was in seminary still, and this is many, many moons ago, my wife and I attended an Orthodox Presbyterian church for a while. And we were Baptist in our theology. But the reason I wanted to attend is because the pastor of this church was someone that was very famous in my eyes. He was a world-famous Christian apologist, and he had become a friend, and I wanted to attend his church. Orthodox Presbyterians baptize infants. Okay, he hoped that I might graduate from seminary, be ordained into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and join him as an elder in his church. And so this issue of infant baptism versus what is referred to as believer's baptism was really the critical issue, because I was willing to accept the other things that the Presbyterian Church taught. This was the sticking point. And so I went back at that time, and again, Kate, this is a long, long time ago. I went back at that time, and I reread what I thought were the best arguments for believer's baptism and the best arguments for infant baptism, written by great Presbyterian and Lutheran and Reformed Calvinist theologians. And I came to a really troubling conclusion, and it was this. I came out of it thinking, for the life of me, thinking, you know what? I'm not sure I can prove either position and I use that word advisably, prove. I don't think I can prove either position. It was like I listened to their arguments back and forth, and I thought, you know what? I can stand in the Baptist mindset, and I can read these passages, and I can come to their conclusion. But I can see that there are good arguments on the other side as well, and I can come. I might be able to come to the conclusion that infant baptism is taught in the New Testament. And I was kind of rattled. I was really rattled. And in fact, I ended up remaining Baptist, I think, Kate, just because this was the sort of what I was most comfortable with. This was the trajectory, the momentum in my life was going in that direction. But I came away from that, and I kind of think this is one of the first occasions in my life of me being rattled on this question of sola scriptura, because I came away thinking, wow, denominations are divided over this. And yet when I look at the biblical evidence, I'm not really sure whether I felt like I could put the arguments of one on the scale and put the arguments of the other on the other side of the scale. And I wasn't really sure how the scale would balance out. And so it was years later when I found out that my old friend Scott Hahn had become Catholic and I began to study Catholicism that I came to the church's view. But I understand what you're asking is, what is the biblical evidence, or what is the argument on the side of infant baptism? And it basically goes like this. In the New Testament, the baptisms that we see performed are the baptisms of people who have converted. They're converts. The apostles are going out and preaching, and therefore someone is converting from paganism to Christianity, or converting from Judaism to Christianity, and they're being baptized. And that's why the examples of baptism we have in the New Testament are, for the most part, all examples of people who have come to personal faith and been baptized. Okay, that's the strong argument that the Baptist side will make, is the examples in Scripture, you believe and you're baptized. But there are occasions in the New Testament when we see households being baptized. In Acts chapter 13 is sort of the 16 is the classical one, where the Philippian jailer says to Peter in jail, what must we do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He goes and it says that he was baptized with his household. There's another example of a household baptism that's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. So there are those examples in the New Testament where the infant baptism side will say, hey, look, these are baptisms of families. And families then might well have included children and even infants. And there's no distinction being made. Never is there a statement in the New Testament, but make sure you don't baptize infants. Make sure you don't baptize small children. It's just that the examples we have of baptisms are people who are converting, and therefore, obviously, they're coming to faith. But we also have these family baptisms where the father basically says, I believe, and the family is baptized. Now, Kate, I'm going to ask you to stay on the line, please. There's more to be said about this. And Patty, don't go away. And Don, don't go away as well. But we're going to take a short break now, and we'll come back. And I've got more I want to say about this. And I want to hear your thoughts, Kate. So stay on the line.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Kate, I'm hoping you're still on the line here. Let me kind of summarize very quickly, then I want to hear your comments. And I apologize. When a theological question is asked, I tend to go off into a million directions. And so let me try to kind of concisely summarize. The biblical case that is usually made for infant baptism, even by Protestants as well as Catholics, the biblical base includes a couple of points. First of all, we have these household baptisms that occur in the New Testament. Secondly, we have the passage in Luke chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, where they were bringing children to Jesus, even infants, the text says. And Jesus said, let the children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a proof, or it's not even talking specifically about baptism, but it's talking about a mindset. Jesus says, bring the children to me, even bring the infants to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Okay, and then you have this. Then you have the understanding in the New Testament that baptism replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant, as a sign of the covenant. In the Old Covenant, circumcision was given to the people of Israel. And as you know, males were circumcised on the eighth day. Well, in chapter 2 of Colossians, this is what Paul says. Paul says, in him, that is in Jesus, he's referring to Jesus, in him you were circumcised. He's speaking to New Covenant Christians. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. So there's an understanding that baptism replaced circumcision. And as circumcision was applied to those who converted to Judaism in the Old Testament, those, if you will, the sort of equivalent of coming to faith and then converting to Judaism, it was also applied to the infant children. And that was carried forward, saying, look, because we believe in a, because we have a sacramental view of baptism, that God actually does something in baptism. He regenerates, he gives the gift of the Spirit. Then this should be applied as well to the infant believers, the children of those who come in faith. And I'm reading now just a paragraph from Jimmy Akin's book, The Fathers Know Best, where he says, circumcision could be applied not only to converts to Judaism who already professed faith in God, but also to the sons in Jewish families who would be raised in the faith. Likewise, baptism as the Christian equivalent can also be applied to converts who have faith and also the children who will be raised in the faith. This is something the church fathers recognized. And then there are quotations from the early church fathers, one of them from St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who says, for he came to save all through faith, I mean through himself, all I say, who through him are born again to God, infants and children, boys and youths and old men. And then there are many other passages I won't read, but what do you think, Kate?
I think I just learned a lot when I heard your dissertation there. But I do want to say that I think someone like my friend, I think part of her reasoning is that once you decide to repent and then do the baptism as sort of showing that you have reached that point, that that's sort of like putting a seal on it and saying, I don't have to do anything else. I can just be baptized and now I'm saved. And that kind of goes along with the Protestant view in some ways. And their thinking is, well, an infant can't make that choice and they have to have all this knowledge. And then, you know, obviously they have the ability to sin before they have the understanding of what sin is. And well, so I think that's where some of her thinking is coming from.
You know what? I think
my argument to that would be, you obviously can still sin even after as an adult after being baptized. So it's not that baptism is the only thing.
Yeah, you know what? I think that you're hitting on a critical point there, and one that I didn't think to say at the time. But no, I think you're right, because what is in her mind is you come to faith in Christ, and you receive baptism, and you're saved, and you can't lose that, okay? You can't lose it. And so she's thinking, yeah, but an infant could be baptized, and he could later on, you know, she could later on sin. And probably not understanding that as Catholics, we also believe that salvation is something that is progressive. So yes, the infant can receive the blessings of baptism, the graces of baptism, but they do have to grow up to grow into faith in Christ, and they have to persevere in the obedience of faith throughout their lives. So she's probably thinking, well, you guys are, she's thinking that we're thinking like her, and we're thinking the infant's baptized and therefore the infant's saved for sure, you know? And could never lose it. And
exactly.
That's what's seeming strange to her. That's what's seeming wrong to her. And I think you could say, well, that is wrong. We don't believe that just because an infant's baptized that it's, you know, going to grow up and go to heaven no matter what it does. We don't believe that.
Exactly. And that's why we put holy water on ourselves when we go into church, because we probably need to baptize ourselves symbolically every week.
Yeah, you're right. Again and again and again. We cross ourselves with the holy water as if to say, Lord, wash me clean, you know, today. Keep me walking with you today. Yeah. Well, listen, Kate, thanks so much for calling. Great to have you on the line. I hope to talk to you again.
Thank you.
I was going to say I'll go to Patty, but Patty had exactly the same question. So Looks like Patty just hung up. Thanks for calling in, though, Patty. And I hope that a sufficient answer was given, at least a partial answer to this question. But I would say to those of you on this issue of infant baptism, pick up a book by a Protestant scholar on infant baptism and read it. You can talk to your Baptist friends from that point of view. I've got a book on my shelf by Oscar Kuhlmann, who's a very famous Protestant theologian on infant baptism as well. Oscar Kuhlmann is his name, C-U-L-L-M-A-N, but there are many others. In other words, this is not a Catholic-Protestant issue, this issue of infant baptism. In fact, I would say, except in America, where non-denominational evangelicalism and Baptist churches abound, I would say that the majority position among Protestants has been that infants should receive baptism. It's just that most of them believe that it's just, many of them believe that it's just a sign, that it's not a sacrament. Like in the Presbyterian world, you give baptism to your infant children as a sign that they are going to be raised within the covenant community, that is the church. They're going to be raised in the faith of Christ, but they don't believe, they don't have a sacramental view of baptism, so they don't think that anything is happening, regeneration's not taking place, the gift of the Spirit's not being given, but they still believe in it. So anyway, thanks for calling, Kate, and I will go here to Don, calling from California. What's up, Don?
Hey, Ken, great show, and appreciate all the great insights. Love you being a guest. So
Thank you. Two quick questions.
Yeah, two quick questions. One, a little bit of a diversion from the baptism topic. But number one, can you just talk about kind of the big picture view, the historical picture of the view of the catechism and what we would tell Protestants about the catechism, how it relates to the church, et cetera. And then my second question has to do with just lay spiritualities within the Catholic Church. You know, in my experience and also just research, you know, there's not many. Of course, there's Opus Dei and there's, you know, I've heard of others. But what is your perspective on, you know, great lay spiritualities or either institutions or organizations in the church for serious Catholics, you know, who are committed to a deeper spiritual life?
Okay, Don, let me take those questions in order then. I'll take the first one first because I don't think I have a lot to say about the history and development of the catechism, except to say that there have been a number of catechisms in church history. And what a catechism is, I mean, a catechism is not another dogmatic document, as it were. Well, let's put it this way. The church does not view a catechism in exactly the same way as it would view a dogmatic definition being given. A catechism is a summarization of the dogmatic teaching of the church, though. So it's a summarization for the purpose of learning and teaching of what the Catholic faith teaches. And that would include things that have been defined as revealed by Christ and the apostles, things that have been dogmatically defined. It would include pieces of theology that are declared as being true, even though there's never been a formal dogmatic definition. And that applies to most of the teaching of the church, really. So just think of a catechism as a summarization of the official teaching of the church, written for the purposes of learning and teaching. And so there have been a number of catechisms leading up to the most recent catechism, which is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is a big book, and I think just a very beautiful and full and rich presentation of the Catholic faith. In fact, I thought I had nothing to say about this, but I have a little more. I have an interesting story. We had a couple of Salvation Army pastors come to one of our retreats with the Coming Home Network, and they were having some struggles with the Salvation Army as a denomination with some of the teachings of it, and they had decided to take a year away from their ministry to study Scripture and to see where God would lead. And the husband in the family, just almost at random, pulled a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church off the shelf at a library and began to read it. And he was just blown away at how rich it was, because this is a very full expression. It's filled with tons of quotations from the early church fathers and from previous church documents and the writings of saints and all. And it's just a beautiful, rich presentation. And reading the catechism, he became convinced that he wanted to come to one of our retreats. And he came to the retreat. A lot more happened, and he and his wife were welcomed into full communion with the Catholic Church around Christmas time last year. So anyway, my final word on the catechism is simply that if you want to get a full and rich expression of what the Catholic Church teaches, pick up the catechism and read it. But that's what it is, a summary document. Okay? On to the spiritual groups question. There are many, I run into a lot of Catholics who want to grow spiritually and they want help doing it, and they find difficulty in finding that help. Trying to find a good spiritual director. You can talk to your priest. You can talk to priests, if you have more than one in your church, about whether they do spiritual direction. But they often have a hard time. Many priests are too busy to do it with other things, that is to offer personalized one-on-one spiritual direction. And there are some that do, and there are some that are very, very good at it. But it's difficult to find a spiritual director often, and it's difficult to decide whether there's a good one or not. Now, some of the lay groups you refer to, Don, of course, there are third order groups to many of the monastic orders. If there's a monastery near you, or people become third order Franciscans, they can become third order Dominicans and others. Are you familiar with these, Don?
Yeah, at a high level. Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. So you've been involved in one of these or more?
Yeah, but not to a serious extent. Yeah. So I'm just kind of, okay. My question kind of relates more to just bigger picture wise. Like I in terms of the structure and because you're right, I think at parishes, sometimes it's hard to find that structure. And so, and that plan in terms of, you have to seek it out on your own. So I was just kind of curious from a bigger picture standpoint. So.
Well, there are a lot of people, of course, who just do it on their own. That is, they read good spiritual books, they get good books on spiritual theology, and they just try to pursue it on their own. There are many that try to join these third order groups. And then you mentioned Opus Dei. There are many that have found exactly the help you're talking about in Opus Dei, because Opus Dei was founded by a priest, St. Jose Maria Escriva, in Spain, and his entire vision was the universal call to holiness, that every single Christian is called to the highest levels of holiness. From what I understand, in his day, the basic thought was, hey, look, if you want to be a saint, then you become a priest or you enter a religious order. And the rest of you, just get married and do your best, that kind of thing, And his entire inspiration was, no, every baptized Christian is called to the highest levels of sanctity. And so Opus Dei was founded and organized precisely to help regular people, laymen, laywomen, married, unmarried, pursue holiness in a very structured way in their life. And so if there's an Opus Dei center near you, and there aren't that many centers in the United States, but if there's a center, I would encourage people to call that and take a look. Because Opus Dei will have evenings of recollection. They will have weekly meetings. There is accountability. There's exactly the kind of thing that many Christians are wanting. That is someone to really help them be formed in the spiritual life and pursue holiness, as the book of Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. So listen, Don, thanks so much for calling in. We're coming up to the end of the show, and so I want to make sure that I announce one more time, Happy Feast of the Immaculate Conception, and come and celebrate the special feast with the 1,000th Family Rosary Across America, which is going to be tonight at 7 p.m. Central Time, where Father Rocky, Patrick Madrid, and Drew Mariani are going to join live, and you can join with them live to pray the Rosary, Family Rosary Across America. Listen, it's been great to be with you. I hope to see you again. I mean, that is not see you, but talk to you again. God bless you all.
Hey, nice job, Ken. But just one more